If you would, please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This morning's message comes to us from verses 12 through 17. So Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And I will read those verses, offer a brief word of prayer, and then we'll hear the preaching of the word. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you indeed are our Heavenly Father, and that you give to us bread when we ask you for food, and that you do not give to us a stone or a serpent. You abundantly provide for us in ways beyond what we could ask, imagine, or think. And so we rejoice in knowing that you feed us with Christ, the manna from heaven. And so now, on this occasion, O Lord, we pray that you would do so, that you would feed us with Christ, that you would strengthen our flagging spirits, that you would enlarge in the eyes of our faith, and that you would bring glory to the name of Christ. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the tumultuous transition from the kingdom of Saul to the kingdom of David, the zealous supporters for King David sought to establish his reign by essentially trying to wipe out the house of Saul. And so many of Saul's descendants fell in that bloody transition. But as David surveyed the fallen house of Saul, he wanted to extend mercy to any of the members that were left of Saul's house. And so he asks in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? If you recall, Jonathan was his close friend, one for whom he had a love even greater than that of a woman. And that was, I think, testimony of the fact that he and Jonathan had fought in many battles, had placed their lives into each other's hands. And so in that respect, they were closer than brothers. And because Jonathan was gone, who had been killed in battle against the Philistines, David wanted to show kindness to Saul's house. And so this is why he inquired, is there anyone left? And so one of Saul's servants, Ziba, came forward and told David that there was a son of Jonathan, a man by the name of Mephibosheth, who was still alive, yet though he was still crippled. And so David not only gave to Mephibosheth all of Saul's possessions, this grand and significant inheritance, but he also invited him to eat always at his table. And the narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 13, closes with these amazing words. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Here the king took mercy upon one of the descendants of the fallen king and adopted Mephibosheth as one of his own sons and gave him an inheritance and invited him to sup at his table and to feast at the king's table like one of David's own sons for the rest of his life. Well, this beloved in Christ, I think, is a shadowy image of the blessings that we receive in Christ as God adopts us as his sons through Christ. We are the sons of a fallen king, the fallen king of Adam, who in treachery and in rebellion betrayed the love and the obedience for God, his father, and he forsook the high calling that God had given to him. But nevertheless, in his great mercy, God looked out upon the fallen kingdom of Adam to give mercy to his sons. And not only has he given mercy to his sons, indeed, all of us here today, that he has invited us in Christ to eat at the king's table. And not only to eat at the king's table, but to give unto us the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the inheritance of that great kingdom that Adam once possessed, but it is now a kingdom that is far greater than Adam's reign ever was. So what we want to do is we want to reflect upon those truths, how God has adopted us as his sons and as he has done this in and through Christ and through the Spirit, and how he has given to us the blessings of the inheritance of Christ and the blessings of eternal life. In the end, what does it mean to be a son of God? And so what we want to first do is we want to look at God's sons in the Old Testament so that we can have a greater appreciation for what it means to be a son of God. And then secondly, we want to look at what the scriptures have to say about Jesus as the Son of God. And then third and finally, we want to see what Paul has to say about the church being the sons of God. So let's look first as far as what the scriptures have to say about God's sons in the Old Testament. When we look back to the very first events of the creation, particularly with the creation of Adam, we may not realize it, but the scriptures designate Adam as God's son. It may be lost on us, perhaps. But Luke, for example, in his genealogy that he traces all the way from Christ, all the way back to Adam, the very first man that God created, he says in Luke 3:38, he calls him, he says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He calls Adam the son of God. And while we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, because, you know, we want to keep everything in its good order, it's important to note there that at Luke's gospel, as he identifies Adam as the son of God, he immediately transitions at the beginning of chapter 4 to Jesus, the son of God, to show the difference between the faithless son of God versus the faithful son of God. As Luke says in chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, there's another piece of evidence that we can see and look into the Old Testament to confirm the fact that Adam was indeed God's son. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, we read of the generations of Adam. Excuse me. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. Remember, what does Genesis say? That we are all created in the image and likeness of God? When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. He named him Seth. To bear the likeness and the image of someone is to be that person's son. To be a son is to be an image bearer. So the fact that not only does Luke say that Adam was God's son, but the fact that Adam was an image bearer, that he was created in the image and likeness of God, means that he was God's son. You know, often it's the case that people will tell me as we are out in a store, or perhaps we've had workers out to the house and they're talking to me, and then one of my sons walks out. I've had a worker tell me, hey, that kid looks just like you. I always tell him, I don't see it. I just don't see it. Maybe it's because I don't know what it is. I see certain features on my kids where I can say, you know, very proudly, I could remember looking at the ultrasound of my daughter when she was in the womb, and I blurted out, that's my nose. I can see my nose. That is my nose. You know, children reflect their parents. They bear their image and likeness. I remember going to a meeting of Presbytery once, and there was one of the ruling elders there. He had his hair slicked back. He was wearing a blue polo. khakis, dock siders. And then his son, who was about a third of his height, was the spitting image of his father. Same slicked hair, same blue polo, same khakis, same exact dock siders. So much so that, I had to do a double take. Sons bear the images of their father. And so this is the case with Adam. He bore the image and likeness of God, and thus that meant that Adam was God's son. But we all know the outcome of the Adam story. We can say that Adam was a disobedient and rebellious son. Well, God had another son in the Old Testament. It's the nation of Israel. You remember how the Old Testament characterizes Israel? There are a number of ways that the scriptures describe Israel, but in Exodus 4:23, God instructed Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my son go, that he might serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And so here God characterizes Israel as his son. And in fact, God was a father to Israel and spoke of Israel in the most intimate ways. It says in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy itself has been described as an entire book devoted to what is supposed to be the love of a son for his father, the love of Israel for God, their father. And what lies at the heart of Deuteronomy is the call of God to his son to love him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might. It's the father calling out to the son, love me, obey me. And yet we know of the tumultuous nature of God's relationship with Israel, his rebellious and disobedient son. Again, Hosea 11, verses 1 and following, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. You know, it's difficult for me to remember many things in my life, and I don't remember many events, even in the lives of my children. It's kind of like it just drifts back into the fog of my clouded memory. But there are certain things that do stick out, and I can remember very distinctly sitting in our family room when we were in our home in Georgia, looking at my eldest son, who at the time was a little bit over a year old. And I can remember him hanging on to the fingers of my wife as she held out her hands like this on either side of him. And as she let the fingers go, and as my son took his first steps and he toddled over to me, and we let out a cheer because he had taken his first steps. Those are intimate moments. Those are special times. Despite the many memories that I have forgotten, that one is etched upon my mind. And so as it was for God and Israel, I taught Ephraim to walk. I bound him with cords of love. Yet Hosea says in 11:2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Despite Adam and Israel's disobedience, blessedly we can say that they both pointed forward to a time when the one true Son of God would come and carry out the Father's will. We can say that Adam was a faithless son. We can say that Israel was a faithless son. But yet in the midst of Israel's rebellion, God made a promise to King David. And this brings us to our second point, which is Jesus, the Son of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, God promised to the descendant of David, he said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Well, Jesus is that son of David, as the gospel genealogies make abundantly clear. But as I said moments ago, Luke transitions from Adam to Jesus on purpose to highlight the fact that Jesus is God's faithful, righteous, and obedient son. So much so that in the Old Testament, as we hear those whispers, as God says of Adam, "You are my son," he's whispering and saying, "This is what my son will look like. But he will be faithful." When he calls Israel, "My son, out of Egypt I called you. I taught Ephraim how to walk. I bound you with cords of love. I eased the yoke around your neck and I stooped down to feed you." And yet Israel still pursued idolatry and disobedience. God said, "This is what my son will look like. But he will be faithful." And as we finally get to Jesus, as he comes out to the Jordan to be baptized by John, as he was there conducting his ministry, the heavens were torn open. The Holy Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove. And out of the heavens, the Father bellowed, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Finally, all of the shadows, all of the disobedience gave way to the fullness of the revelation of God's faithful Son, His obedient Son, the obedient Son that was faithful unto death, even death on the cross, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. This is how Paul essentially has laid the groundwork up until this point in the book of Romans, as he has the backdrop of Israel as God's faithless son, Adam as God's faithless son. And then he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and following, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." In other words, Jesus as the God-man, as the faithful Son of God, fulfilled the law on our behalf because no other Son of God had been able to do it. Indeed, we can say that no other Son of God was willing to do it. And so once again, there's another therefore here at the beginning of our passage in Romans 8:12. "So then" is another way of saying therefore. In other words, everything that I've said up to this point, well, here's another conclusion. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, if Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin and death, then we mustn't return to that state. In Old Testament terms, we should not desire for the meat, the leeks, and the melons of Egypt as we are in the wilderness, as God has led us out from the bondage to Satan's and sin and death. And rather, we need to seek the redemption that only comes through Christ and through the Spirit in order that we might put to death the deeds of the body. And it's only through Christ, the faithful Son, that we can put to death our old ways. As John Owen, the great Puritan preacher and theologian, who said that God can make the dry, parched ground of our souls become a pool and our thirsty barren hearts as springs of water. Yes, He can make this habitation of dragons, this heart which is so full of abominable lusts and fiery temptations, to be a place of bounty and fruitfulness unto Himself. It's only God in Christ that can change our hearts. It is only God in Christ that can give unto us the desire to be obedient, to love Him, to walk in the Spirit and not to walk in the ways of the flesh. But importantly, Owen also observes, how is it that we can know of this sanctifying work of Christ's Spirit in our lives? He says, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for our sin-sick souls. Live in this, that you will die a conqueror. Yea, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. If we can look back upon the history of redemption and see all of God's faithless sons, we can hopefully, against that backdrop, see the ever-towering figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only true faithful Son of God, He who has fulfilled the law on our behalf, He who has poured out the Spirit upon us and given to us faith, that He, through the Spirit, is the only means by which we can conquer our sin within. He's the only way. And so in this way, we have to recognize how desperately we need Christ and how much we must pursue that life, not of walking in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. And it says, Owen very powerfully, but nevertheless succinctly says, be killing your sin, otherwise your sin will be killing you. If you don't get hold of your sin will get hold of you. And so this is why Owen says, look to Christ. It's by the means of His shed blood that your sins are cleansed from your body. It is only by the means of His outpoured Spirit upon us that we can have the will, the desire, even the zeal to serve Christ and to serve our triune God. But what's important to note at this point, and this is, I think, Paul's overall point, is that as we put to death the sinful deeds of the body, this ultimately reveals who we are. It reveals who we are. You know, it's like our activities typically reveal who and what we are. Most days, if you were to walk into my home, you would find me squirreled away in my closet. That may sound odd until you find out that my office is my closet. We took a closet. It's a rather large closet, and we converted it. I've got so many books in there that if there were earthquakes in Mississippi, I'd be in big trouble. But praise God, there aren't those, you know, here in Mississippi, so I'm not worried about it. I've got them stacked to the ceiling practically. But I'm squirreled away in there. And if you saw the kinds of books in there and you saw me, what I was doing, you would know he must be a pastor or a preacher because he spends so much time in those books. Well, in this case, you can identify who we are, that we are sons of God by virtue of what we do, how we act, how we conduct ourselves. It's so readily evident, or at least it should be. And so this brings us to our third and final point, which is namely, we as the sons of God, the church as the sons of God. This is why Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Do you know how this language echoes so much of what we've discussed already? Who led Israel into the wilderness? The Spirit of God. Who led Jesus into the wilderness for His temptations? It was the Spirit of God. Israel wandered in the wilderness, led by the Spirit for 40 years. Was tempted by food and failed. Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit for 40 days. He was tempted by food, but He was obedient. And so what Paul is saying is that if you are led by the Spirit, you are a son of God, as Christ is a son of God. But unlike Israel of old, because we have been redeemed by Christ and we have been united to Him, it should be our hope and our prayer that God would say of us to the world around us, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is one who is in Christ. This is one who has been redeemed by His blood, who has received the outpouring of the Spirit. And you can tell He is one of my sons because of how He lives, how He walks, how He pursues the life of the Spirit, one of obedience and righteousness, and not a life of sin and walking in the flesh. It's the Spirit that leads us in the wilderness of this sin-fallen world as He works in us the fruit of holiness. It's the Spirit who enables us to say no to ourselves, to die unto ourselves, and yes unto God, so that more and more we might resemble the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. How can we know that we have this fountain of grace at our disposal? Verses 15 and 16. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But if you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, what Paul is saying is that the Spirit of God testifies to our hearts that we are His sons. God has adopted us. And what God long ago promised King David has come true for Christ and thus for anyone who is in Christ. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That promise applies not only to the descendants of David, to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to anybody who is united to him. So that God is your father. You know, if you think about it, read the entire Old Testament. You will never find any single Israelite calling God his father. Never. God did not have that type of familial intimacy with his people. But on the heels of the ministry of Christ, how is it that Christ has taught us to pray? Our Father. Indeed, this is why Paul can say that we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of familiarity. There is nobody else in this entire world that calls me by the title Father except for my three children. Because that is a relationship that I have exclusively with them. And thus, beloved in Christ, because you are united to the faithful Son, God has adopted you into His family and allows you the privilege, the familial intimacy to call Him Father. Knowing that He loves you, knowing that He cares for you, knowing that He has given to you all things in Christ. And so these are the blessings that we have as Paul elaborates upon them in verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We are heirs, the heirs of the hope of eternal life. This is true for all of us. You know, so often it's the case that some of the Bible translations, I think, perhaps with good motivation, but nevertheless with misguided notions, they will tweak the translation and they say, well, the Greek text says sons of God, but we don't want women to feel left out, so let's put sons and daughters. Or let's change it out and put children. Now, in some places, it's legitimately children. But in some places where they change out sons for sons and daughters, that's a huge mistake. And it's a big mistake because it shouldn't be offensive to women to be called sons. Why? Because it's Paul's way, it's the Bible's way of saying women will be treated just as equally as men, meaning that all are sons, all are heirs, all inherit with Christ. And I say, as I say regularly to my students, it should be no more offensive to a woman to be called a son of God, any more so than it should be offensive to a man to be called the bride of Christ. We have these multiple images because no one image fully captures the grandeur, the depth, and the amazing nature of the redemption that we have, that it takes all of these images from human life to get even close to describing the amazing nature of the redemption that we have in Christ. So much so that we are all sons of God because we are all heirs. We are all the bride of Christ because Christ so loved us that He gave Himself for us that He might present us before His Father's presence as a spotless bride. As Paul elsewhere says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." See, in the ancient world, this was actually quite an amazing thing for women to be treated as heirs, because, as you can remember from the book of Numbers with the Zelophehad's daughters, I'm sure that narrative has stuck in the front of your mind, but with the Zelophehad's daughters in the book of Numbers, they said, "We have no male heirs. We can't inherit our portion of the land." Why? Because women were not legally allowed to be heirs. But for women to be elevated and now to be treated as sons is a great honor. But it's not because the honor lies in and of ourselves. It's because that honor and that inheritance lies in Christ. But do you notice here at the end, there's a statement here at the end in verse 17 that might potentially let all of the air out of the joy balloon if we were to misunderstand it. Notice that Paul adds the statement that we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Beloved in Christ, Paul is not saying that we're in by grace and we stay in by our works and our effort. He's not saying that. To borrow language from Paul in Galatians 3, how can we start in grace and finish in the flesh? Rather, what he says is, he says, when we suffer when we deny ourselves, we take up our crosses and we follow Christ. Just as sons bear the image of their fathers, so now we bear the image of the Son, and thus must shine forth the holiness and righteousness of our Heavenly Father. This means that as his sons, we will suffer because we bear the image of Christ. And as Christ suffered, so too we suffer. It's a part of the image bearing. And so therefore, beloved in Christ, we don't seek equality with God as if it were a thing to be grasped as Adam did in the garden. We do not engage in idolatry as Israel did in the wilderness. How did they seek idolatry? Because of the food that they desired. Notice how mundane and ordinary the occasion was for their idolatry, food. If you ever want an interesting thing, go into the Old Testament and read how many times idolatry and sin comes up because of food. They were impatient as they awaited Moses to come down from Mount Sinai, and so thus they created the golden calf. They complained bitterly and sinned against God when they were hungry for food. Rather, instead of like sinful and faithless Israel, rather than sinful and faithless Adam, in the words of Paul, only in Christ can we have his mind, a mind that leads us to obey God even in the face of great suffering, a mind that enables us to love our neighbor as ourselves and that we would consider the needs of others more important than our own. Beloved in Christ, when Israel was in the throes of its apostasy and rebellion, Hosea the prophet looked onto the horizon and looked to a day when God would change things. We read in Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 and following, "And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, sons of the living God." Oh, rejoice, brothers and sisters, that we bask in the light of the gospel and that through Christ we are all sons of the living God. Pray that Christ, through the Spirit, would make us faithful sons, those who die to ourselves and who live unto God. Remember that in a far greater way than the blessings that Mephibosheth ever received, we are the sons of Adam, the sons of a fallen king who have received a great inheritance through Christ, the inheritance of eternal life, and that God in Christ through the Spirit has prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He has anointed our heads with oil, and indeed He has filled our cups to the point where they overflow. And in fact, the love of God has pursued us and will pursue us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May our conduct always match our high and royal calling. May we live as sons of the living God, walk in the power of the Spirit, and not ever in the deeds of the flesh. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that indeed You make us Your sons. That in Christ, the faithful Son, You have given to us eternal life by faith alone, by Your grace alone, in Christ alone. Forgive us, we pray, for when we do not act as Your sons, when we set our minds upon the things of the flesh, in selfishness, in impatience, in bitterness, in anger, in desperation. Oh, Father, so often it is so much in our lives that can drag us down, whether willfully or because of the difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves. Oh, Father, we pray that You would enable us as those who bear the image of Christ, the renewed image that You first gave to Adam, that You would enable us to live as Your sons, those who are obedient unto the point of death, death on a cross, O Lord, but those who love You with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our might, that our desire to love You as faithful sons would be far greater than any desire that we might have to sin, and that indeed we would love You so much, and that we would hate our sin so much. Forgive us in Christ. Enable us to live faithfully. Fill our hearts with peace in the midst of this tumultuous world in which we live. Help us, O Lord, to shine forth the light of the gospel to those with whom we come into contact. It seems, O Lord, that right now this nation is tearing itself apart. So we pray that we would not contribute to that in any way, but rather we would bring the gospel of peace to bear upon the unrest, upon the violence, upon the divisiveness. Have mercy upon Your church, we pray, that the prophecy of Hosea would come true and that the people of the world would look in upon the church and indeed say that we are the sons of the living God. We give You thanks, O Lord, that as Your children, that You have abundantly provided for us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and that even now You have prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and that indeed our cup runneth over. May we know, O Lord, that surely goodness and mercy shall pursue us all of the days of our life, and that we shall dwell in the house of the Lord, of You, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, forever. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.